as he walks to the altar in the presence of all the assembly. Everybody was there, perfect attendance. And he spread out his hands to heaven. And notice this wasn't the priest, this was the king. He said, O Lord God of Israel, there is no God like you, in heaven above or on earth beneath, keeping promises and steadfast love for your servants who walk before you with all their heart. The promise that you kept for your servant, my father David, as you declared to him, you promised with your mouth and have this day fulfilled with your hand. Therefore, O Lord God of Israel, keep for your servant, my father David, that which you promised him, saying, there shall never fail you a successor before me to sit on the throne of Israel, if only your children look to their way, to walk before me as you have walked before me. Well, David didn't always walk so beautifully before God. You remember the whole Bathsheba event. But Solomon was willing to forget that for the moment. And Solomon liked the idea that there was a promise that the kingdom of David would last forever, because Solomon was the king. He liked the idea of having his reign continue. So there's always a matter of his own personal investment in this, as he looked forward to his children continuing in his chair, in his throne. Therefore, O God, his prayer goes on, let your word be confirmed which you promised to your servant, my father David. But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Even heaven and highest heavens cannot contain you, much less this house that I have built. Regard your servant's prayer and his plea, O Lord my God, heeding the cry and the prayer that your servant prays to you today, that your eyes may be open night and day toward this house, the place which you said, my name shall be there, that you may heed the prayer that your servant prays toward this place. Hear the plea of your servant and of your people Israel when they pray toward this place. Oh, hear in heaven your dwelling place, heed and forgive. And with that, the temple was launched. And it was an exciting and a beautiful thing. You may remember some of the descriptions in the Old Testament, the gold and the expensive cedars that were brought down from Lebanon, the care with which it was assembled, no pounding, no nails, everything done. The Lord is in his holy temple, let all the earth keep silence before him. It was an awesome thing. We have reason to believe that Solomon's palace was probably bigger and no less expensive. And he did have one wife who was not of Israel. He built her a pretty nice addition, a wing on the palace. This man Solomon was human, very wise. We understand, very wealthy, we understand. Sometimes we wonder whether the people who were writing the descriptions of Solomon weren't, because they were chroniclers, they were official scribes, they weren't writing very much to please the king. That doesn't take away from the fact that this God stamps his word of approval, but that's the way it is. It's very true. But now let's turn to another section I'd like to read to you. And that's from 2 Kings, chapter 24. Beginning at verse 8, we read this. Jehoiakim was 18 years old when he began to be king. He was on the throne 3 months in Jerusalem, which of course was the capital, the center of Israel's life. His mother's name was Nehushta,
daughter of Elnathan of Jerusalem. He did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, just as his father had done. At that time the servants of King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon came up to Jerusalem, and the city was besieged. King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon came to the city while his servants were besieging it. King Jehoiakim of Judah gave himself up to the king of Babylon. Himself, he surrendered his mother, his servants, his officers, and his palace officials. The king of Babylon took him prisoner in the 8th year of his reign. And he carried off all the treasures of the house of the Lord and the treasures of the king's house. He cut in pieces all the vessels of gold in the temple of the Lord, which King Solomon of Israel had made. All this as the Lord had foretold. He carried away all Jerusalem, all the officials, all the warriors, 10,000 captives, all the artisans, the craftsmen and the smiths. No one remained except the poorest people of the land. He carried away Jehoiakim to Babylon, the king's mother, the king's wives, his officials, and the elite of the land. He took into captivity from Jerusalem to Babylon. The king of Babylon brought captive to Babylon all the men of valor, 7,000, the artisans, the craftsmen, and the smiths, 1,000, all of them strong and fit for war. The king of Babylon made Mattaniah, Jehoiakim's uncle, king in his place, and changed his name to Zedekiah. Zedekiah was 21 years old when he began to reign. He reigned 11 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Hamutal, daughter of Jeremiah of Libna. He did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, just as Jehoiakim had done. Indeed, Jerusalem and Judah so angered the Lord that he expelled them from his presence. Now let's read in chapter 25. Zedekiah rebelled against the king of Babylon who had placed him in that position, and in the 9th year of his reign, in the 10th month, on the 10th day of the month, King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon came with all his army against Jerusalem and laid siege to it. They built siege works against it all around. So the city was besieged until the 11th year of King Zedekiah. On the 9th day of the 4th month, the famine became so severe in the city that there was no food for the people of the land. Then a breach was made in the city wall. The king with all the soldiers fled by night by the way of the gate between the two walls by the king's garden through the Chaldeans, or though the Chaldeans were all around the city. They went in the direction of the Arabah. But the army of the Chaldeans pursued the king and overtook him in the plains of Jericho. All his army was scattered, deserting him. Then they captured the king and brought him up to the king of Babylon at Riblah, who passed sentence on him. They slaughtered the sons of Zedekiah before his eyes, then put out the eyes of Zedekiah. They bound him in fetters and took him to Babylon. In the 5th month, on the 7th day of the month, which was the 19th year of King Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, Nebuzaradan, the captain of the bodyguard, a servant of the king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem. He burned the house of the Lord, the king's house, and all the houses of Jerusalem. Every great house he burned down. All the army of the Chaldeans, who were the captain of the guard, broke down the walls around Jerusalem. Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, carried into exile the rest of the people who were left in the city and the deserters who had defected to the king of Babylon, all the rest of the population. But the captain of the guard left some of the poorest people of the land to be vine dressers and tillers of the soil. The bronze pillars that were in the house of the Lord, as well as the stands and the bronze sea that were in the house of the Lord, the Chaldeans broke in pieces and carried the bronze to Babylon. They took away the pots, the shovels, the snuffers, the dishes for incense, and all the bronze vessels used in the temple service, as well as the fire pans and the basins. What was made of gold, the captain of the guard took away for the gold, and what was made of silver, for the silver. As for the two pillars, the one sea and the stands, which Solomon had made for the house of the Lord, the bronze of all these vessels was beyond weighing. The height of one pillar was 18 cubits, and on it was a bronze capital. The height of the capital was 3 cubits. Lattice work and pomegranates, all of bronze, were on the capital all around. The second pillar had the same with the lattice work. The captain of the guard took the chief priest Sariah, the second priest Zephaniah, and the three guardians of the threshold from the city. He took an officer who had been in command of the soldiers and 5 men of the king's council who were found in the city, the secretary who was the commander of the army who mustered the people of the land, and 60 men of the people of the land who were found in the city. Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, took them and brought them to the king of Babylon. The king of Babylon struck them down and put them to death in Riblah in the land of Hamath. So Judah went into exile out of its land. And now we read 137. And we read it as the people who had just arrived in Babylon must have read it. By the waters of Babylon, there we sat down and wept when we remembered Zion or Jerusalem. On the willows there we hung up our lyres, our harps, for there our captors required us of songs, and our tormentors mirth, saying, sing us one of the songs of Zion. How shall we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? If I forget you, O Jerusalem, let my right hand wither. Let my tongue cleave to the roof of my mouth if I do not remember you, if I do not set Jerusalem above my highest joy. Remember, O Lord, against the Edomites, the day of Jerusalem, how they said, tear it down, down to its foundations. O daughter of Babylon, you devastator, blessed is the one who pays you back is what you have done to us. Happy will be the one who takes your little children and dashes their heads against the rock. End of the psalm. It starts out so fine, and it ends up so ungodly. Well, try to picture it. It wasn't unusual for the Israelites, when they went out to do a conquest, to take no prisoners live. We often hear the story of David and Goliath and teach it to Sunday school children as a very, very victorious kind of thing. It shows if you stay with God, God's going to hang in there with you. But we sometimes forget how the story started. You remember how David is the little boy carrying lunch to his big brothers who are on the front lines. He apparently didn't have the kind of quartermaster program that fed the people with K rations. And so relatives would go out and bring food. And David probably asked, how come you people aren't fighting? You know, it's fine bringing you lunch. And the word came back that you see this big guy walking up on top of the hill, and he says, got a deal for you, Israel. Instead of having a whole lot of slaughter, you take your champion, your Golden Gloves champion, your number one athlete, bring him up here and we'll fight and everybody else won't have to, and whoever is the winner takes all. And they were all trembling because this fellow was obviously a mountain of a man and reputed for his strength. And then we read that David takes his little shot and lets him have it in the temple. Doesn't even need all of the 5 smooth stones he selected for his sling. And suddenly he's a hero. And what does Israel do? Israel goes up the hill with all kinds of new esprit and excitement and courage and enthusiasm and inspiration, and they kill every Philistine in sight. And then you have readings in the Old Testament of Saul having been a little disturbed because in the big victory parades after the battles of Israel, the cheerleaders were running along the side saying, "Saul has killed his thousands." No, Saul felt good about this all over. And then came the echo, "And David his 10,000s." And Saul was a little bit hurt. Now, in one sense, you can get that feeling after a football game when the local high school beats another high school. But this is death. This means people were widows. This means children became orphans. And these people always ascribe the victory to God. And it's true, it's in the scriptures. And people always said, God gave us the victory. But the way they took the victories is so out of spirit and so out of character with a God who has grace, with a God who has really revealed for what God is and how God thinks in Jesus Christ. So the scripture reports a lot about the people of Israel and their own interpretation of what they were doing as being totally compatible with what God wanted. And in the long run, God did work good out of the way the Israelites conducted themselves. But now they've come to this moment when they meet a king who doesn't wipe them all out. Interestingly enough, this king is shrewd. Why should I kill the best carpenters? Why should I kill the best plumbers? Why should I kill the best engineers? Why should I kill the best business managers? I'll take them along with me. So in chains and handcuffs, he takes the brightest people. And so there isn't any possibility of them going back to their city with some sort of a anarchic program of overthrowing Nebuchadnezzar. He levels their buildings, their walls, and he leaves behind some very sorry, poor, inadequate, disabled, untrained folk to run Jerusalem. What do the people who till the soil and take care of the vineyards know about managing government in the city? He's got all these people he's taking to Babylon. And the people look back, and instead of seeing the place that Solomon said, the people can look towards this temple and they pray and you will hear them, they look back and they saw a pile of rocks and stones and rubble. And so there they were with all their meager belongings they were able to drag into their big duffel bags and pull them along on their way to Babylon. And they were at the river, probably getting their drink of water after the long trip. And the soldiers are there saying, "Yeah, look back. Heck, you always have those psalms about, I love your towers, Jerusalem, the walls of your... Come on, sing us one of those psalms. Come on. Goading, tormenting these people. Greatest promised people, are you? Promised land. Look what you got. Now sing. And it says, we hung up our harps on the branches of the trees. How could we sing a song of the Lord on an alien soil, so far from our home? Everything we had worked for, our gardens, our parks, our homes, all gone. But if I forget you, Jerusalem, let my right hand shrivel, and let my tongue cleave to the roof of my mouth. And they had to think, my right hand has shriveled. I don't have any power in it. I am become a nobody, a slave of this king. I'm going to be at the beck and call of this new government. I am reduced. I have no power. And what do I have to say? My tongue is cleaving to the roof of my mouth. I am silenced. Because I forgot Jerusalem. I forgot what Jerusalem was supposed to be. Jerusalem was supposed to be the place where God was willing to speak to humankind and they would listen and they would respond in love and kindness and devotion and commitment. And the people were going through the motions or forgetting it altogether. And they thought the temple was so much, but they forgot the God of the temple. If you read in another place in the Old Testament, Nebuchadnezzar, this fellow who was not a man of God at all, was called by God, Nebuchadnezzar, my servant. That must have rankled the Israelites. You know, where are your servants, God? No, Nebuchadnezzar, you're my servant. You go down and destroy Jerusalem. Oh, but God, how could you do this? Your temple is there. And what happened is these people saw so much of the temple and it became such a wonderful museum piece that they forgot that this was to be the place where they had an honest confrontation with God. Now I want to come back to that in just a minute, but for the moment I want to talk about this horrible spitting out of venom and poison and hatred. These people suddenly were coming awake and alive and saying, what have we done? And they say, oh, you people who have destroyed Jerusalem and its walls and the temple of God, God's going to get you. Anybody who gets to you people and destroys you and kills you, bless them. They still didn't get the message. It was God who decided to knock down the walls and to knock down the temple. But they couldn't see it. They could just see these people who had done it. And they were so filled with a hatred that they had to explode. Now, why in the world is that in the Bible? Every word of God is inspired, isn't it? It's true. Well, it is true that that's the way the people felt. And God says, look at it. That's how those people responded. God doesn't intend for one moment that we pray prayers like that. If we go to war against the Vietnamese, God, these people have been against our noble country, which has coins that say, in God we trust. Go get them and kill all their kids. No way. But God does show how human people do reflect on events. and they don't always understand what's going on. Now, I want to shift the scene for a while now that I've showed how this psalm emerged. This was the hymn book of the Jewish people for years and years. That means Jesus Christ used it as his hymn book. And we know he did. He drew on the 23rd Psalm when he talked to the people about the shepherd role, as he assigned himself the role of shepherd. And we know on the cross what he was talking about when he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? He probably prayed the whole psalm while he was there, even though he's just quoted as saying that one stanza. How would Jesus have read this? Can you imagine what significance this psalm had for Jesus? Pardon? With tears. Remember Jesus looking at Jerusalem right before his death as the people who lived there missed the point of what Jerusalem was, and when God came to Jerusalem with his son Jesus Christ, what do? He says, oh Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how I would have longed to gather you in and bring you back to God like a chicken clucks for the little ones. But you would not. There isn't one stone going to be left on the other. You're crumbling and falling apart. Not just the destruction of the temple a few years hence, but right now you've fallen apart as to what you should be about. This was his message when he went to the temple and got so angry. And he cries. And look at the people at the cross. He says, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. He quotes that, and they say, oh, he's calling for Elijah. Come on, maybe Elijah will help him, you know. And they're taunting him, just as the captors tormented Israel after this event. And then see Jesus say, oh, you generation of people, happy is the person who's going to cut you down and kill your kids. Oh no, that part isn't in there for Jesus, as he says in the way he is stretched out, Father, forgive them. He puts a new ending on the psalm. But it's hard for him to sing a hymn about Jerusalem. Jerusalem's strength had withered and shriveled, no power in its hands. And its song was blubbered. The people of Jerusalem's song had said, crucify him. Strange chorus. And the reason they said crucify him was because they were in tune with the second part of this psalm. They thought Jesus was destroying Jerusalem and knocking down its walls and messing everything up. And And that's why they hoped that Jesus would be put to death and he'd have no more seed and there'd be nothing more of him. And they said to Pilate, put a seal on the tomb so that it really is the end of all things. And that brings us to, how do we use a psalm like this for ourselves? What does this psalm have to say for the church of today? I think this would be a good time for you to break into groups of four or five. Let's see, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12, 13, 14. Great, three groups of five. Just go into five. And talk about what you think this significance of this is for the church today. Okay? You may turn off the tape for a few minutes. I'll call you back. Oh. What came out of your session?
This hymnal didn't think we needed because it's not there.
Yeah, if you have a European background, you know the, at least the German people had Wasserflüssen Babylon. Auf Wasserflüssen Babylon. But the old hymn, a lamb goes uncomplaining forth, da 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 da. That's the name of the hymn, is on, by the waters of Babylon. But there's no hymn in this. That's very shrewd. Anything else? What came out of your conversations? Do you like the psalm?
We shared a couple of examples of how our fellow Christians in so many lands overseas have not only counted the cost, but are paying it. The cost of discipleship with imprisonment and harassment and confiscation of property. Mm-hmm.
They could sing it, huh?
Yeah, and yet through it all, I didn't, my own personal contact with just a few of them didn't reveal any burning hatred, unbridled bitterness, mm-hmm. Yeah. And so on. It just didn't seem to overwhelm them. And they enjoyed a victory that I thought was almost miraculous.
You like the song?
Oh, not especially.
You don't exactly like it.
The song of despair, and then despair usually breeds hate. And
it can.
Yeah.
Often. That's why I had you read Jesus' version of it.
Right. Yeah. I think psalms is like songs and that, and poems. You have to be in the mood and read certain ones to get the goodness out of it.
Mm-hmm. Well, the very fact, yeah.
But you have to be in the proper frame of mind and mood.
Well, I think, you know, I see people who seem to be happy all the time, but I know I have moments when I'm wondering, hey, you know, what's going on? When I don't feel like singing. Mm-hmm. I've met some people who say, I get up every morning, I sing a hymn. Mm-hmm. I don't always feel like singing a hymn. Sometimes I've got a heaviness on me. And it may be very temporary, like today's the day I have to fill out my tax forms or something, which I've been putting off all along. But some other heavinesses. I mean, as a pastor, goodness sakes, I remember how wonderful it was to find people who would come and say, I love the Lord Jesus. But what a heartbreaking thing it is to find somebody who walks away. Either in their words or their actions.
I think that when you ask the question, what does it mean to our congregation at home, where we're living now, it's
came to me rather strongly that I'm from North Idaho, where this Randy Weaver standoff happened, you know, this separatist who holds himself up in the mountain. And probably what it means to us at this time is for us to be faithful to our heritage of interpreting the Bible evangelically, where we see, as you pointed out this morning, Jesus Christ and the cross and resurrection as a fulfillment and culmination of the scripture, and that all of it is interpreted in the light of that. Because what he did, you see, is pick little pieces of the Old Testament out and make his own hate religion, and cause the death of three people and a lot of expense.
Anybody else have something that came out of this for yourself? My own feeling when I read this, it's become a favorite of mine. That seems sort of strange. Not the second half. I kind of throw it away. I just read the first half. But the reason I like it, and it's important for me, is that when I get to the place where let my right hand wither and let my tongue cleave to the roof of my mouth, there are times when I find that my tongue doesn't feel like singing and that I don't have any strength in my right hand. And then I have to realize the reason that happens is because I have forgotten Jerusalem, the place to which Jesus came, God's gift. And then I have to get my bearings.
So we need it.
Yeah, and then I have
to... Because if we say we don't like it, we need it.
Right, and that's at the point when I'm ready to take my harp back off the branches and start singing again. And my hand gets a little strength back into it. It's kind of interesting how Jesus in his experience met the man with the withered hand, isn't it? And how he met the man whose tongue wasn't working. And when you remember, call to remembrance, one of the most magnificent gifts God gave through Jesus Christ. Prior to his death, Jesus said, I'm not going to abandon you people. Jerusalem thought that it had been abandoned. I'm not going to abandon you. I'm not going to leave you comfortless. Comforter usually is this nice blanket that we cover ourselves in cold weather up at Holden. A comforter, however, literally means the one who is a fortress with you. Fort, strong, loud, big. The comforter, the counselor, who is the Holy Spirit, will be with you. And he's going to call to remembrance all the things that I have said to you. So you won't forget Jerusalem and what happened there. And that, to me, is the way you finally come. Now, as for the church of today, isn't that interesting?
She had something to share.
What do you want to say?
Well, I grabbed right on to the temple because we have a church building project.
Uh-huh.
And we have a wonderful serving church. We serve our university community, students and faculty, and wonderful programs, beautiful building, education wing, but there is not adequate parking. So we are spending $6 million to build a new church across town, and I think we're losing our service by moving.
Maybe. I don't know. You know, I'm not going to sit and
judge. No, you can't judge.
How many temples were there? One temple, you know. I mean, see, we rebuilt a couple times, but it was intended to be one temple. What gets me is in some cities you got a Lutheran church on this corner, another Lutheran church on this corner, another Lutheran. These are just Lutheran, not counting Methodist and Reformed and, you know, all the Catholic and Episcopal. You know, what in the world is this? You know, and our Lord's dying words the night before he died, he says, Father, I pray that they may be one. Not just for the sake of economy, but so that the world might know that you sent me. And the world looks and sees all these temples around the place and they crumble and all this, and they crumble apart on the inside if they don't crumble apart on the outside. And they laugh and they scoff.
I would still have a feeling that the church is a structure.
And even the Evangelical Lutheran churches in America and the Missouri Synod, the big organizations, those are structures too. And they can lose sight of what our Lord's coming to the Jerusalem is. And sometimes we even say we are Jerusalem, the real Zion. And it's a cause for humility and it's a cause for reflection. And I think that this psalm is a real gift to us if we will let it be a reminder of the withered hand or the strong hand, the tongue that cleaves to the mouth, the roof of the mouth, or that can really be clearly explaining what the goodness of God is about. We got 3 minutes left. If you want to say anything else, let's say it. Come on.
I feel an implication out of this that the temple was a means of controlling God to say, the temple is here, thus everything will be hunky-dory in this place here regardless of whatever.
Right. That's why I read those first passages. The temple really wasn't God's idea. They kept talking about it and God let them do it finally. But God knew how we can mess things up. Just like God never intended Israel to have a king, but they begged and pleaded, okay, you can have a king. One after the other. And he did just like his father. He did that which was evil in God's sight. You know, one after the other. What a lousy bunch of royalty, you know. And then David and Solomon say, then we're going to have kings and we're going to be on the throne forever. And finally, yeah, I'll give you someone who sits on the throne. And here he comes. And they look at this man coming in on a little donkey. Son of David! There he is. The only one who sits on the throne, and his throne looks more like a cross. But he doesn't stay on the cross. He comes out and says, all right, this is the temple. And then he comes back and says, and you are temple. Fitly framed together. And don't you forget it. Remember Jerusalem, and your tongue won't stick to the roof of your mouth, and you'll have a clear word, and you'll have strength in your arm for God. To whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? It starts Isaiah 53. For he was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before his shears is dumb, he opened not his mouth. He became weak. There was no strength in his hand. He became weak for us so that we could be strong. He became a silenced one so that we could be vocal. It's really a great psalm, folks. And it's been fun to have you with me.